Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. That is Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, if you want to read along with me. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it.
Story is told of a young lady up north, I think in the state of Indiana, and she got caught in a terrible blinding snowstorm one day, and just felt that she was lost, got very afraid. But then she remembered that her father had told her that if this ever happened, if she ever got caught in a situation like this in such a snowstorm, he said to her, if you see a snowplow, just follow behind it, and it'll take you to safety. Well, she thought about that, and she began to look, and lo and behold, she spotted a snowplow. And she got behind it and began to follow. And this went on for a while, and after a long time, the driver of the snowplow stopped and went back and asked her, can I help you? And she told him what her daddy had told her to do. And so the driver said, well, okay, after I finish this parking lot, I'm going over to Walmart. Supposedly that's a true story, but you can decide for yourself. It does illustrate, in a perhaps a humorous way, that it does matter very much whom we decide to follow. And that's true in every realm of life, but most especially when we think about spiritual things, we think about our soul, it certainly matters whom we follow, because not all the ways are the right way. Not all the paths are the good paths. There's only one way that's good. And, of course, the Scripture teaches us that Jesus is that way. He is the only true way, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Of course, the title of my lesson today is Walking in the Old Paths, and it's based upon this passage of Scripture that Dale read for us a moment ago from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The Lord said, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. It pictures here a person who stands at a crossroads. And he is called upon to stand there and take inventory, as it were, and, you know, consider carefully and observe thoughtfully. Which way should I go? Which path should I take? And then he says you need to ask for the old paths. Ask for the good way and walk in it. Now, of course, there's a setting, there's a historical setting there in Jeremiah as the prophet is appealing to the Jews, people of Judah, to consider their ways and to wake up to the fact that they had gotten on the wrong path. And they needed to step back and see where they are and get back walking in the good way. It's also interesting that he concludes this admonition to the people to say that if you find the good way and you walk in it, it is the only one where you will find rest for your souls. And you may recognize that phrase is taken by Jesus in his great invitation of Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he's inviting the people to follow him, to be disciples of him, to learn from him. He says, "You will find rest for your souls." And he is quoting from this passage. And it's a reminder again, Jesus is the way. And we want to keep that in our minds as we consider the implications of this and apply it to our lives. Well, as I said in my email I sent out sometime or other, I wanted to take this opportunity today to focus on this idea, this message that the prophet gave to the people of Judah, because it's also the title for our summer series coming up. We're going to have a series of lessons, 9 lessons, throughout June and July. And we're calling it Walking in the Old Paths. I'll have more to say near the end of the lesson about the significance of that and that title and what the series is about. I think all of us here have reviewed that plenty of times and know. But I want us to think about that a little bit. I want us to consider just the idea of walking in the old paths and consider, well, what are they? What are the old paths? What is the path wherein is the good way, as the prophet says? And so I want us to consider 2 or 3 observations about this that hopefully can help our thinking about choosing the old paths and walking in the old paths. So the first one is that old is not always right. Old is not always good. And I'm not saying that looking at anybody in particular here when I use the word old. Of course, that's from somebody like me, that could not be taken as an insult. But old is not always right. And you know, one of the things that's interesting is that you or I can take almost any passage of Scripture and make it mean whatever we want to. And the way we do that is when we take a passage of Scripture out of context, we ignore the situation in which it's being stated, we apply meanings to a word or a phrase, we pick a meaning, one out of many possible meanings, but pick one that fits whatever our preconceived idea may be, and we sometimes come up with incorrect conclusions. And so an example of that is this idea that if it's old, it's right. And somebody says, well, if it's old, it's the way we've been doing something all along, it's got to be the right way because it's old. And after all, Jeremiah said, walk in the old paths. And of course, if we were to use this passage in that way, we have done so incorrectly, I believe, because that's really not what he is saying. He's not saying follow this good way because it's old. But the way that is the good way is going to be an old way. And you need to be sure that you look for it. Just because something is old does not mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's wrong either. So Jeremiah says here, in effect, you need to look for the old paths. Wherein is the good way? To look for the path that's tried and true. It's the tried and true way. The path that's safe. The path that's secure and reliable. But of course, ultimately, it's the path that's the right way because it's the one that the Lord has pointed us to all along. It's the good way. It's God's way. And it's interesting also to see in this, at the very end of this verse, and this statement is repeated several times in the text there in Jeremiah, is that the people said, "We will not." Sorry, we're not going to do that. And I suppose you could take that to mean, well, they've become too progressive to continue in the old ways. Maybe they're kind of like the Athenians that Paul encountered in Acts the 17th chapter when he's in the city of Athens and he describes the people there as, or at least a certain group of the people there, as always seeking something new. They were enamored by the new things, the things that sparkled, the things that were different. And there's a lot of appeal to that. We're allured to that many times. And maybe that's what they're thinking. They said, "We will not." But one of the things to notice in this, as we look at that text in Jeremiah chapter 6, is that they actually were doing many things that were old things. Because it goes on to say in verse 20, "For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." Do you notice there that among the things they were doing were burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, you see, those were not only old things. They were things that God had commanded them to observe in His law. And they were doing these things. But you see, the problem is that God said not just some of the things I want you to do. I want you to follow all the things that I have commanded you to do. And I want you to follow those in the way that God had told them. And there's where they were failing. You see, they were following things that were old, things that were ancient, things that had been around a long time, but they were falling short because they were not doing all that God called upon them to do, or they were perverting them and doing them in the improper way, or what happened many times is that they were doing them with the wrong motives and with the wrong attitude and spirit, and were not living these things in their daily lives that they professed in their worship. The list goes on and on. But you see, they, just because it was old, didn't do them very much good. Certainly did not mean that they were right. And we have this principle many times in Scripture. You remember that there in John the 8th chapter, when Jesus encounters some of the Pharisees and scribes, and you're familiar with this passage. He says, "You're of your father the devil." That's not a very happy thing to hear. But he says, your father is the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Well, what does he mean by that when he says that they were children of the devil? He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What he says about Satan is that he was the father of lies. He was a liar, and through his lies, people died. And so he was a murderer. You see, he's describing the ways of Satan, and he says this has been the way of Satan from the beginning. Well, that's pretty old. Doesn't get much older than the beginning. Satan's been around ever since the beginning of time, of our time on earth, and even before that. He's the father of lies. He's old. That's an old idea. That's an old practice. That's an old philosophy that people hold to. But of course, it's a lie. We also remember that another occasion when Jesus encountered some of these same people in Matthew chapter 15. And he's talking there about the fact that they had the wrong attitude about some of their traditions. They complained that, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." So here were these Pharisees and scribes, and they certainly kept the tradition of the elders. They were committed to that. This was something that they viewed as being authoritative for them, something normative for them, something they should follow. And these were ancient traditions. They were old. They'd been around a long time. It's not something they just invented in the last couple of days or even years there in the time of Jesus. They had developed over a long period of time. And so these were some old ways, and not only were they old ways, they were taught by some old people, the elders, the tradition of the elders. You know, that tells us something. There was an oldness in it implicitly. But Jesus said, in following these ancient traditions, you have made void the Word of God. Their actions were superficial. Their obedience was a superficial kind of obedience, he goes on to explain. And you're familiar with that text. But the point is that old is not always right. And we encounter that all the time. There are many religious traditions that folks commit themselves to, and they follow, and are very important to them. And they will often say, well, my religious tradition has been around for hundreds of years or thousands of years, and they're very proud of that. And they have this rich history, and all of that is very fascinating and interesting, and there's a lot of richness in any of those that we might study. But listen to me. Being old does not guarantee that it's right or that it's good. And we understand that, don't we? And so when the prophet implores the people of Judah to say to walk in the old paths, he's not saying just pick any old path. He has something else in mind, doesn't he? But I want to also say to us that new is not always wrong. You know, some things may be old to some people, but those very same ideas are new to somebody else. And just because an idea or a principle is new to me, it's something I've just discovered, it's something I've just learned for the first time, it's new to me. Well, does that mean it's wrong? I would hope that all of us can remember a time when we learned the truth of the gospel for the first time. And it changed us. And not only was it new, but it made us new. You see, that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The problem is that we may sometimes equate our understanding of the Word of God with the Word of God. Let me say it again. We equate our understanding of the Word of God with the Word of God. And very often, those are not the same thing. In fact, all too often, they're not the same thing. I just speak for myself. And I have to constantly be vigilant and recognize just because this is what I've always believed, or I turn to a passage and say, this is what I've always believed about this passage, and I believed it for a long time, and I'm 70 years old now, and I believed it low these many years. Listen, doesn't mean it's right. I may need to change. I need to study and be open and be humble to these things. And when I decide to change my conviction about something, or I decide to change my conduct in some way, or I decide to change my religious affiliation in some way, or I decide to change some religious practice in some way, is that a proof of apostasy? Is change wrong? Well, of course not. Sometimes change is sorely needed. And certainly if I'm on the wrong path, I need to change. And change is such a very important part of following God because it implies growth. And if you and I grow so that next year we're stronger Christians than we are today, then there's something new in that. And that's not a bad thing. That is an intrinsically good thing. And so Scripture just emphasizes the newness of being in a relationship with God. And so many, it talks about the new covenant, doesn't it? It talks about the new creation. It talks about this new way that we have been called to follow, the new life, this newness of life that is ours through Christ. There's so many ways that this is expressed in Scripture. Let me illustrate it a couple of other ways. You remember in 1 John chapter 2 that John talks about a new commandment. He said a new commandment. He says there in verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, of course, John there is bringing back something that he talks about in the Gospel of John chapter 13, verse 34. And what Jesus says there, he said, I'm giving you this new commandment, and the new commandment is that you love one another. How is that new? Hasn't that always been in the law of Moses? Hasn't that been around for hundreds, for thousands of years? Of course. What's new about it? Jesus said, just as I have loved you. Ah, something new about that. There's something new about that commandment, something that sets it apart from anything before, you see. It's new because of its significance. We love just as Jesus has loved us, and that, of course, calls us to the cross. Nowhere is that divine love manifested more perfectly, more beautifully, than when we look to the cross. the new commandment. We also remember in Matthew chapter 26, I alluded to this briefly at some point in my lesson this morning in Bible class, and Jesus said when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You ever stop to think about that idea that Jesus promised to commune with his disciples, to eat the Lord's Supper, to participate in this feast with his disciples in the kingdom? But he says that it will be new. Well, we can say, well, of course, that means it's different from anything that it was before, or different from what the Passover was before, and all that is true. But I suggest to you that what he may also have in mind is that he is the living Jesus. And the fact that he is participating with us every Lord's Day when we gather around his table, and we are invited to participate in this memorial feast that he has promised to participate with us. We commune with him, and there's a sense in which each time we do that, it's new. Because we are refreshed. We are strengthened. We're reminded all over again of the supreme sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ so that we can grow in our faith and in our love. And then we turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to notice this. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 11, the writer says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's a lot of things to observe in this passage, but what I want to focus on just for a moment here to really put the cap on this idea that we're talking about is that he's describing the desirability of advancing from immaturity to maturity, to reach the point where we can actually become teachers of others. So not to continue as an infant, a spiritual infant, but to advance to the point of maturity. Well, who is the one who's mature here? He says in verse 14 that the mature Christian is the one who exercises his spiritual faculties, and that results in growth and in change so that we advance to become something different than we were before. Newness. There's lots of other ways we could illustrate that. New is not always wrong. In fact, if we continue in the old ways that we've always been bogged down in, then we're going to be in trouble spiritually. We need to be growing every day and seeing new possibilities. Well, two negatives there, what we're not talking about when we talk about the old paths in Jeremiah. But I want to talk about now just briefly how vital fundamentals are. Fundamentals are vital. The word fundamental itself brings to mind foundation of something. The word basics brings that to mind as well, the base of something. And sometimes we lose sight of that. We think of fundamentals or the basics as things that, well, those are not that important. You know, I've learned that a long time ago. So we don't think about them as much as we should. And in reality, the opposite is true, because if they are foundational, then we're always going to need that foundation. If they are basic, then we're always going to need that base, and you cannot build until you have a foundation. So what are the fundamental truths? If we were just to engage in an exercise and think about, what's the most fundamental truth? How could we distill everything the Bible teaches down to its simplest form? I would say something like this, perhaps, and you could have a different way of saying it. I'd say it comes down to God's eternal purpose. You know, the fundamental truth that we need to be holding to, that it's these things that are timeless, these things that are ever relevant. As Paul describes there in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, when he talks about this plan of redemption, this eternal purpose, isn't that the foundation? Isn't that the most fundamental thing that Scriptures are teaching us? And we see this brought out in a negative way when we see Paul's statements at the beginning of Romans where he's talking about that eternal purpose. He begins all that by talking about man's most fundamental failure. And what was mankind's most fundamental failure? In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations." That's a basic failure. Well, the reason that's a basic failure is because it's failing to do the most basic thing. And the most basic thing is to live a life of acknowledging the being of God, acknowledging the authority of God and giving Him the honor that is due, and then giving Him thanks for all of His blessings. You know, in some ways I think maybe that ought to be the starting point when we're trying to reach people in a godless world. People are caught up in themselves, and their whole concept of life is self and self-gratification. We need to start with the basic. What are we called to do? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The fundamental truth of the old path is to be thankful to God, to acknowledge His authority. And then, you see, when we understand the basic premise, the basic fundamental principle, then you see that all of this, there are many specifics that are unpacked in the rest of the Bible. There's a lot more for us to learn. There's very specific teachings, different applications of this. But all of them relate back to this fundamental truth. Is that not true? I'll give you an illustration of that in, you know, Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus yet again, and this time it was about the question of marriage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And of course, we studied this many times. We know that behind this question, well, there was this ongoing controversy between different schools of thought among the Jews and scholars. And they debated about that. And they wanted to draw Jesus into the debate, get Him to take a side. You remember what Jesus said? He answered that in the most fundamental, basic way you could. And that is, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And what He teaches about then, about God's pattern for marriage, is based on a fundamental principle, a fundamental reality. And I think it's Mark's account, the way he words this, Jesus says, "From the beginning it was not this way." Talking about how they had allowed, that Moses had permitted divorce. Verse 8, he says it here, hardness of heart was the reason Moses permitted that. But he says, "From the beginning it's not been this way." You need to get back to the things God's plan for life and the way He intended for it to be lived. And marriage is just one example, and it applies to so many things, doesn't it? And I think it maybe another thing to observe is that when we learn to follow the fundamental truths and to stay firmly established on the foundations, that can help us in some other ways. That can help us not get stuck on our own form of traditionalism. You know, we can easily criticize those Pharisees for having their human traditions. But I tell you what, if we're not careful, we can allow our traditions to assume the status of authority in a way that's improper. And you know what we're talking about. Things may be old, but if they're only human tradition, there's nothing wrong in questioning them and holding up against the light of God's Word. It doesn't mean you throw them all out. Many of the traditions that we follow have really good value to them, and there's no reason to change things just for the sake of change, as long as they're scriptural. But what all this can do, I think, is to help us recognize the things that are matters of opinion or judgment, the things where the Lord in His Word has left us free to do whatever is best or expedient in the situation, as long as it conforms to Scripture. And it can help us then to be humble regarding these things and not be caught up in our own form of traditionalism, where we think that just because this is the way we've always done it, it's old, so we better not question it. But let me conclude with this approaching it this way. You know, there are all kinds of things to note here. If we think about the fundamentals, and in this series, we're going to be looking at some lessons that look at a number of specifics to help us get oriented back. Why is it important to do that? I've talked about why it is, but going back to Hebrews 5, there's an interesting thing to observe here. And as we said, the writer here is saying, by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You haven't advanced. If you haven't advanced, you're still on the milk, and you need to advance to solid food. You need to grow. But you know what he calls them to do? He says, when you're in this position, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it seems to me it's kind of a paradox in a way. But what he's saying is that the way to grow and advance is to never lose sight of the fundamentals. And the paradox seems to be that he's calling them to return to the basics, to go back to school and relearn the fundamentals. And sometimes we need to. Sometimes we have forgotten them. But always we need to remember those basics. And then he says we can grow to greater maturity and be able to teach others. We could illustrate, you know, you think about most of us probably at some time in our past when we were first introduced to the gospel, somebody taught us, you know, the five fingers. And, you know, there's different versions of this, but, you know, one we're most familiar with is you got to hear the gospel, and you believe the gospel, and then you repent of your sins. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. So hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's not a bad way to remember. You know, it's a good way to remember. It's a good way to bring it to mind and to emphasize the point. Nothing wrong with that, and I do not criticize that. But what I'd like to say is that, just use this as an example, and there are many others we could use, is that it's possible sometimes that many of us, we may have done these things, but then we don't grow. So what then? Well, it may be that a starting place is to just go back and really think about these basics and what they mean, what they should have meant to us in the first place. So, for example, we think about hearing. Is hearing simply what we do with our ears? Is it just it goes in our ears and we heard the words? Is that what the Bible means by hearing? Of course not. We think about Matthew 17 when Jesus went up into the mountain and he was transfigured and his appearance became very bright, so bright you could hardly look at him, up there with Peter, James, and John. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah joined them there. And finally, you know, Peter, he steps in and says, well, I tell you what, would it be a good idea? Let's make tabernacles for all these people. These are great people. And then the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. What does that mean? Well, we think about, of course, Deuteronomy 18 and, you know, what the Lord said to Moses. He said that I'm going to send a great prophet like you, Moses. And he says, you shall listen to him in all things. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, and he's saying, hear him. He is the one. He is the great prophet who was to come. And to even make it more powerful here, consider that the context here is in the previous chapter, they've just been to Caesarea Philippi, and Peter had been the first one to raise his hand and say, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was saying, Who am I? Who do people say that I am? So forth. You're the Christ, the Son of God. He said, that's right, Peter. Good job. And I will build my church upon this. But then immediately, Jesus begins to say that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm going to be delivered up and I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to die on a cross. He starts making these predictions. You remember what Peter's response was? He said, Lord, you can't talk like that. That's not right. God forbid that should never happen. And in some of the harshest words, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking about your own things and not the Lord's things. And now then he takes him into the mountain And he says, the voice from heaven said, "This is my son. He's the son of God. Just like you confessed, Peter, he's my son. Hear ye him." What does hearing mean? When we say that we should hear the gospel, yes, we hear the words. But, you know, hearing means to obey, heeding. That's the way it's used so many times in Scripture. And we need to really hear him and hear what he's saying and be ready to obey. The same is true, you know, with believing. We sometimes, well, believing is the first step. Well, it is a step, but it's not just a step in the process of becoming a Christian. Because believing, that is faith, obeys. That's the nature of faith. I think this is really brought to our minds powerfully in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean? Well, of course, in this passage, Romans 10, Paul is he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where you have, you know, all the blessings and the curses that are laid out there for the people. And he challenges the people finally and says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. He says this word is not far away. It's not in heaven somewhere. It's not off in a foreign country somewhere. It is near you. It is in your heart. It is in your mouth so that you can do these things. That's what it's for. And now Paul uses this to say that our faith, it's in other words, it's not just on some stone tablets. It's a commitment. It's a readiness to obey. Believing in your heart means that faith becomes part of the inner person. It's a living and active faith in Jesus Christ, who is the source of eternal salvation. And he says, you confess with your mouth Christ as Lord. It's more than saying something. It is an open, unashamed acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord. I obey him in all that I do, in word and in deed. It is the fruit of genuine faith. Well, those are basics. Those are fundamentals. But it sure is important to go back and think about that from time to time. We think about repentance, you know, repentance. It's easy just to say, well, repentance is just being sorry. Well, there's sorrow, godly sorrow involved in it, but that's not all there is to it. And it's not even just changing one's mind, although that's inherent in the meaning of repentance. It's a change of mind and attitude. But, you think about the contrast between two men, Judas and Peter. And you know, both of these men were convicted, they were sorry, they were overcome with remorse, and Judas went out and killed himself. Peter was just as distraught when he realized what he had done when he had denied his Lord. But he had a heart to change and to make correction and actually to learn from that experience to make him a stronger disciple of the Lord. And so when Paul talks about godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, we think about this godly sorrow as opposed to the sorrow of the world. Repentance involves a willingness it's a way of life. It's not just something that we do at one time. It's something that is a corrective every day as we strive to be more and more like Jesus. And we talked about confession, you know, we add confession here, and it's more than words. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does his will. And then, of course, baptism. And we know that baptism is more than just an act of being dipped in water. Paul is really emphasizing the point in Romans chapter 6 when he wants to remind the people of what they did when they were baptized. He wants to remind the Christians of what it meant when they were baptized and how that signified putting to death of the old man, of dying with Jesus, going into his death with him and being raised to this new life. It means that we have this reason to live righteously because we've put on the old man. As Paul puts it, we have been immersed in the Spirit of God. We are baptized into Jesus Christ himself, Galatians 3:27. Been enveloped in him. That's what baptism is all about. Our life is defined by that relationship. And as he puts it in Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. We're in him and he is in us. And we could just illustrate this so many other ways of the importance of solidifying our stand on the fundamentals. And it actually leads us to greater growth, greater heights. And so that's what we're going to be doing some of in our summer series. We will have some lessons, some topics that will help us to think about God and who he is and why we believe in him and about the deity of Jesus Christ and his authority. We'll think about the power and authority of his word as a guide in our life, and you know, the death of Jesus, why he died, and what it means to become a Christian, and what the church means, the basics. But they certainly cannot be treated lightly because they're so vitally, vitally important. And so I look forward to the series. I look forward to being able to sit down and let other people talk and learn some things. It's always a treat to be able to do that, and look forward to that. So this Thursday we'll have a lesson from Brother Hall, why I believe God exists. It's a pretty good place to start. Be reminded of that. A good way to summarize and to conclude the lesson this morning is we think about the old path wherein is the good way that the prophet spoke of, is what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You want to follow in the old paths and the good way where you'll find rest? Then follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. That's my lesson today. Thank you so much for your very kind attention. We're going to stand and sing the song.